In the Bible, Lucifer was an angel. Satan was an angel. And he sinned. And therefore he fell. Is there any difference between the sin of Lucifer, the angel, and the sin of man? There is one very important difference, if you think about it. Angels, according to Scripture, and this is an area that we are completely, you know, angels for us are little paper cutouts we hang on the Christmas tree, thing like this that we put a tag or a little ornament we stick something on something. But in the Bible, angels are creatures. They're beings that God made. And we won't go through all the text because it would take all night, but the way it distills out is like this. Angels are creatures who have achieved, who have a certain level of knowledge and wisdom that human beings ultimately will have, or would have if we were growing and developing in a perfect world. We would come to understand and to know and have wisdom at that level. What made the sin of Lucifer so evil, purely evil, was that he was tempted by no one. It came purely from within himself. Now, think about that. He didn't have to be seduced, tempted, prodded, because, this is, again, this is the scripture, probably you never heard this talked about before, but within, this is why it's so important in terms of the scriptural narrative on sin and so forth in Genesis and later on. The sin of Lucifer was so terrible because he had the capacity, because of his stature as an angel, as a one who had the wisdom and the knowledge that he did, he had the capacity to see the results, to know where it would go. You see, and that made his sin so devastating. Knowing the havoc that it would wreak, he did it anyway. Yeah. Now, look at the Adam and Eve narrative. Right off the bat, what does the Genesis 3 narrative tell us about Eve? She's sitting there thinking, no, I'm going to sin, and this is going to... No, what happens to her? She's seduced by the serpent. He has to plant in her the idea, and then he has to call it out of her. Is to call the action out of her. And then she does the same thing to Adam. And then the ball starts rolling, you see. Now the reason this is significant, and this is why it's a digression, is because now you can start to think about atonement and salvation. You see. Man and woman are held accountable for their sin, because they permitted themselves to be seduced, just like you do and like I have. We allow ourselves to be had. Okay, we are susceptible to that. And once the accountability has been breached and we have failed to meet the standard of accountability, we sin, we fall short, that's what the word means. We fall short of God's glory, that is the fulfillment of God's purposes in our lives, of God's will, and now the just condemnation of God falls upon us, as we talked about here. We don't have any right to expect forgiveness. What we deserve is death. So that when Jesus comes, now he atones for sin. He has to be held accountable for sin. And this is why God becomes, this is where I'm going with this, this is why God becomes human. God becomes man. In order for God to take on himself our sin, he must be a human being, because only human beings are held accountable for sin. So it's one answer to the question, why did God become man? You see, why did God become man? Why didn't he just snap his fingers? Because God cannot be held accountable for anything. God did not create sin. He doesn't sin. So if he is going to take upon himself sin and be accountable for it, he must take on human flesh. And then in the form of man, as a man, now he has the right to be held accountable for sin, and he goes through life. He is without sin, right? We know that from the Scripture's witness. Jesus is without sin. And then in John's Gospel, he says, "Now I lay my life down. No one takes it from me," he says. Why? Now that you know, why does he say, "No one takes my life from me"? Because I don't deserve death. No one has the right to take my life, because I have not done anything to deserve anyone taking my life. I lay my life down of my own free will, my own accord. And in laying his life down, who knew no sin, he has the right now to claim sin for himself. He who knew no sin became sin. He became our sin. And in that transaction, so to speak, use that language, what happens? Because he is righteous and sinless, and God puts sin on him, that is, God takes upon himself the burden of our sin, he has the right to do it. He also has the right then to forgive sin, to take it away. And this gets to the whole, you see, this is why in the early church this question of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus was so critical. This is not theological hair splitting. If Jesus is not fully human, if he is not fully man, then he cannot be held accountable for sin. And you see, this is classic Orthodox theology here, and the looks on your faces, you see, show how far we are, aren't we, from this worldview. Luther was there, because in the 16th century it hadn't been completely beaten out of the world yet. But by the 21st century, this is like talking, you know, I might as well be speaking Greek to some extent. You see, why did Jesus become a man? It wasn't so we could have cute little Christmas programs and little bundled up dolls and wool blankets in front of his congregation. He became human so he could carry upon himself the full weight of history's sin, which is why human beings have turned Christmas into this shallow, vapid, empty exercise, because the seriousness of his coming is simply too much for us to... Why did he have to come in the first place? Is that why he came? So we could turn it into a... No, he came because things were so bad, things had gotten so out of hand, were so serious, that he had to take upon himself the burden of human existence, live it sinlessly, and therefore earn the right to take upon himself as a man the burden of our sin. Our sinful self is just as much under the allure of temptation now as it ever has been, probably even more so. that that's possible. Because you see, these three work hand in hand. As the world has become so destabilized, right? As we just talked about that, as when the world becomes so fragmented, when so many different realities are competing for space, what happens to the inner integrity, to the psychic, we could say that use modern language, the psychic integrity of the person? We are sitting ducks, aren't we? We are so fragmented, you see, that we're subject to every wind that blows. We're suckers for the latest and the greatest, right? This is what happens. And so in the prayer, see, this is serious language here Luther's using. This isn't just minor tune-up stuff here. He says, look at what's set against us. The devil himself, the world which is in a great conspiracy of sin and evil against God, when it looks like it, and to make things even worse, my own nature is working against me. What chance have I got? Yeah, you see, one, that's right. And we do have that, and that's good. And we pray that even though we are so tempted, we may still win the final victory. The final victory. And the final victory, of course, is ahead of us. We haven't gotten there yet. That's in the realm of hope. We will be tempted. We are tempted. There are all kinds of seductions and voices and allures in us and around us all the time. And any one of which is capable of rendering us unacceptable to God. You know, St. Paul says, break one commandment and the whole ball game's over. Allow yourself to be seduced once and it's over. There's the poison's in the water. Can't see it, can't smell it, but well, you can't drink it. You see. That's the effect of sin. That's why forgiveness is so critical. That's why the coming of Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection are such potent and important facts of our history, you see, because of what I talked about earlier in terms of Jesus taking upon himself sin, you see. What gave him the right was that he was sinless, and that in order for the power of sin to be broken, because the devil had the world in a headlock, you know, a human being had to be able to pass through this place without being deceived. Without succumbing. He was tempted in every way like we are, the Bible says, but without sinning. Man does not live by bread alone, of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said that he was tempted by the devil, right? In the wilderness. The first thing that happens to Jesus after he's led by the Spirit from his baptism is he meets the devil, and the devil tries to tempt him into embracing the world. I'll give you all this. Fall down and worship me. I'll give you the whole world. Well, how many people are following that course today? You know, trying to seek and gain the whole world as they perceive it. Any questions about this? Things aren't that bad. They're a lot worse than that. No, he didn't come in human form, in the sense that you were saying he wasn't fully human. See, there were three... Let's talk about that. He was killed for that and for several reasons. Uh, Okay, I'll translate this. Pelagius, Augustine, and the Manichaeans. Okay, these are early Christian group people. This is a group. These were two theologians. Pelagius was a bishop in North Africa. He died when he was bishop of Hippo, as Augustine was bishop of Hippo later. Pelagius said that we're not totally sinful, that we have a little bit of free will left in us to choose the good. The Manichaeans said that we are, that all matter is evil, which pretty much means that, there's no point in trying to redeem anything, but only the spirit finally will be saved, released from the, okay. Augustine, who won the Orthodox position, said that we are bound, we have a will, but where God is concerned, it is bound in sin. And that while we are free in this life, in this world, to make decisions, okay, where God is concerned, we are not free. Now, what are the implications for the divine, for the dual nature of Christ? You see, in the ancient church, there were several positions. One position said, this was the Docetists, from the Greek word dokeo, to appear or to seem to be, that Jesus only seemed to be human. Docetists. If you looked at him, he looked like a man. You pinched him, he'd feel like a man. But he wasn't really a man. He was sort of the bionic man. He was Superman on the inside because he was God. Okay? The Orthodox position took the position that there are two natures. There's a dual nature. And so in the Creed we have the language fully God and what? Fully man. Because the Orthodox theologians, understanding sin as characterized by Augustine, realized what God was up to in Jesus. In order for God to forgive sin, sin had to be held accountable. And it couldn't be held accountable to anyone less than a fully human being. Because only fully human beings, true men and women, live under the demand of the law. You see, we are so far from this language that most Christians are functional docetists. Most Christians think, if they think about this at all, would really think that Jesus, well, he had an edge. Might not make much of an edge, but he could read the future. You know, if he wanted to come down from that cross, he could have. He could do all these magic things if he wanted to. You see, and what the early, and of course what the temptations implied. In the New Testament is exactly that, you see. Devil is basically saying to him, let that Superman out. Come on. And what Jesus, in his response, is saying, there is no Superman to let out. I'm fully human. That's why the Trinity is such a mystery, you see. Because he was fully God, therefore able to forgive, and he was fully human, able to take upon himself the full weight of the law. God's not held accountable by the law. God created the law. He's not held accountable under it. He doesn't live under it. We live under it, you see? This is why, in the end, then, the dual nature doctrine of Jesus being fully human and fully God finally won out. It's not about trying to balance some philosophical argument about the dual nature of Christ. It's about, was Jesus truly, truly able to atone for sin? And what this doctrine, of course, exposes is, you know, like I said, our innate docetism. We are by nature docetic. You know, most Christians believe in a bionic Jesus. Looks like a man, runs like a Superman. You see. But that kind of man could not be held accountable under the law, because he wouldn't be truly living under the law, under the weight of its pretensions and its demands. You see. So the New Testament says, and he was in every way tempted like we are. Yes.
When you say that, I guess I sort of think the Eastern how people feel like you could feel that maybe Jesus didn't feel quite the pain that a regular man would feel, because once again he had that edge and it wasn't quite as bad.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Well, because you see, that's what we want to happen to us. If we're people of faith, then we want to be immune. We don't want to live our historical existence under the pretense of the law and subject to all the slings and arrows of human and historical existence. We want God to give us an advantage. And the cross says to us, there will be no advantage. As Meg Madsen said when she was here in her sermon, you can't forestall your own death, therefore you can't forestall your own sin, because death is the wages of sin. You see? And this is why the temptation that's offered to the church in every generation, and it's certainly offered in this one in spades, is what? Come to me, come to my Jesus, and watch your problems go away. It's the voice of the devil. Dressed up like a preacher. You see, there'll be no cross for you if you do it God's way. Which happens to be my way. That's not how it works.
Jesus himself said the opposite.
He said, in the world you'll have trouble. He said, the servant is not greater than his master. They do this to me when the wood is hard. What will they do to you when the wood is green? It is absolutely no accident today that the cross and its costly price is shifted away from the center of the church's life and the theology of glory and the Holy Spirit and victory and principle. All that stuff has taken the center stage, because we've been seduced once again into thinking that if we do the right things, believe the right things, we are going to gain an advantage, an edge over the devil, the world, and our sinful selves. And the truth is that left to our own devices, apart from the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross, we have no prayer against any of them, including ourselves. We're our own worst enemies. And we have those other two enemies also facing us. the devil and the world. Now, how does that square with the way the world, earlier, the way the world is sees the way things are? See what we're up against? You wonder if you talk about this out there, you run into conflict? Well, right here in the pews, there are people in this congregation that don't like it when I talk like this. Absolutely. Sure. I mean, I'm going to church. There's got to be something in here for me. There'll be some advantage. Yeah? No. If you're here and you've heard the word of the gospel, you are being saved. You're being pulled out of a fire. You're being rescued. You're a drowning man or woman. You're being pulled out of the water. That's why you're here. If you're here to gain something, you're listening to the voice of the devil. And like Luther said, when God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel right next to it. Because he's going to get his word in. You know, when God called in Christ, moved into his earthly mission, who's the first one that shows up? Satan. Do you think he's going to leave us alone? And when he couldn't get what he wanted out of Jesus, the gospel writer tells us, and the devil departed until an opportune time, a more opportune time. What? You've only been tempted once in your life and then he leaves you alone? Absolutely not. Yeah. See, that's what makes the fall of the angel so demonic. That's why he's a demon. Because he is totally committed to his cause, his purpose of evil. He's not helplessly being drawn into this vortex of evil. He's steely-eyed about it, and he's committed to it. And people like that give us the chills, don't they? People who have that unrepentant commitment to evil. You know, the psychopaths, you know, who just have no conscience and no feeling. They just, you know, there's like one running loose now in England. He's killed 5 women in the last week. Serial killer. Just cold-blooded, cold-hearted evil, you see. Do you think that you and I have a prayer against that? So, you know, when I say things aren't that bad, they're a lot worse. You know, that's not you know, trying to pour acid on things or be negative, you know. Good grief. I don't have to, nobody has to be negative. Just wake up in the morning. Open your eyes and start living. It's all over the place. No. Part of what the prayer calls us, asks God for, is the capacity to see things as they are. The Scripture's view of life is not rosy, you see. We are held in these powers. We're being had. But since we are complicit in this, we have a stake in it, we've been tempted into it by the allure of it, we're not too anxious to have the light turned on because we found a way to accommodate ourselves to this. And that's why the way, Jesus said, the way to destruction is wide, because most people are on it. You know, there's a very large herd of lemmings and they're all going off the cliff. You see, and everybody's going off together, so it seems okay. The Lord's Prayer, as with other parts of the Catechism, is set within this framework, you see, of the dire seriousness within which we find ourselves, the situation within which we find ourselves. So that the glory of the gospel then radiates, you see, through the Catechism. Because once we begin to grasp the way in which we are being held and bound because we choose to be in sin, giving in again and again and again to the temptations and to the allurements, choosing to be bound. We see the greatness of Christ who refuses to allow us to remain in this condition and takes upon himself the full weight of all the sin of the world and thereby deflects the judgment onto himself. And the fact that this means so little today to so many only serves to illustrate the seriousness of the situation the world finds itself in. We have a Savior. He has come. What more can God do than to take on human form, take upon himself all the aberration and sin of our human existence, and provide a way for it all to be obliterated and taken care of, and the human project marches on, and it doesn't give a damn. You see. And yet he hangs in there with us. You know, year after century after millennia, you see. And the Bible has stories that talks about that, you know. If Abraham says, remember, if I find 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? Well, okay. Well, if I find 5, if I find 1, okay, if you find 1. You see, there's a picture of God's infinite patience, and he wants to, you know, call as many out of this mess as he can through the gospel. So, we'll end there for tonight.